Let us open our Bibles to the New Testament, to the Gospel given to us by Mark, chapter 1, the first 8 verses. At this time of the year, between Christmas and Easter, we like to follow the Lord Jesus through His public ministry. And with that in mind, we will make a beginning of the book of Mark. Our text is the scripture reading, the first 8 verses of Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I, after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Thus far the reading of Scripture and our text for this morning's sermon. Where should we start? Where should we begin? That's what you want to know sometimes if you're exploring something new. If you're in a new place, if you're in a store for the first time, if you want to try some new foods, or even at school or on the job site, you can wonder, where do we begin? Usually someone says, you should start here, or you should start there. This morning, turning to the opening page of the Gospel of Mark, the Holy Spirit lets us start here, at the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And if we're wondering who Jesus is and what the Lord Jesus has come to do, basic questions that we should be asking, basic questions that people should be asking in the church and out of the church, is he just a man? Is he just some healer? Is he just some great teacher who has spoken some notable sayings? Then Mark says, start here with the gospel. That's what you can write over the sermon. Start here with the gospel. And we'll see three things. First of all, it gives us an introduction. Secondly, it calls for preparation. And thirdly, it stirs to expectation. Start here with the gospel. It gives us an introduction, calls us to preparation, and thirdly, it stirs us to expectation. So we've turned this morning to the gospel account of Mark, the shortest gospel account out of the four gospels. It has only 678 verses compared to Matthew's more than 1,000 verses and Luke's more than 1,100 verses. Mark, the shortest gospel, but also a very vivid gospel. Mark writes very vividly, often writing in the present tense, and giving us details that the other gospels sometimes leave out. It's the shortest gospel account. It's a vivid gospel account, and most likely, it's the first gospel account. It's the first gospel account. No one had written a gospel before Mark. Mark is the first to write such a book. No one had written a gospel before, even. But Mark is the first to write such a book inspired by the Holy Spirit, written early, early in the mid-60s, before the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, who wrote it? Who's the author? It's not specifically stated, but most likely Mark, or as he is also sometimes called, John Mark, that man who went on Paul's first missionary journey together with Barnabas. But he left Paul and Barnabas. He abandoned them. He quit. He returned to Jerusalem, and he had failed. And you would think that that would have been the end of John Mark's usefulness in the kingdom. But the Lord can use those who have failed. He knows how to remake broken vessels. He knows how to use them in special ways. And he used Mark in a special way to write this gospel, part of the inspired and precious word of God, the gospel. Mark became useful. Paul says so himself in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. And history tells us that he became the personal secretary for Simon Peter in Rome. And most likely Mark received most of the information from this gospel from Peter. Who did he write it for? Well, it seems that he wrote it especially for the Romans. Matthew wrote especially for the Jews. Mark seems to write especially for the Romans. Mark is the one who will explain Jewish customs in greater detail than Matthew will, for instance. He'll include the name of Rufus in this gospel account, who was a member at the church in Rome. But undoubtedly, Mark wanted both Jew and Gentile to know the gospel, to read the gospel, to learn from the gospel. And he says, let's start here. The first verse. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is not writing a biography. He's not writing an interesting life story. He's not just reporting a few facts and a few highlights from the life of the Lord Jesus. No, he's writing a gospel, a word that was often used in the Roman Empire, a word that was used by people when they were when there were good tidings to bring, a word that was used when a new emperor came to power. They called that good news. Or when the emperor had his birthday, they called that good news. How much bad news is there not in our world? But Mark puts his pen to paper and says, here is good news. It isn't always good news when a new leader comes to power. But here is good news. What would you say is good news, young people? What would you say is good news, older ones? Maybe someone says, if I had more money, or if work went better, if life was easier. But what if we had a little bit more money? What if we lived a long life? What if we found life a little bit easier? Still, how can you die and meet God? That's our greatest need. And is there an answer for that? Is there a way to have that? Peace with God. Your sins forgiven. Where can I find that? Now that's the good news that the gospel gives us. For the gospel is the good news that tells us how our sins can be forgiven, how we can have peace with God, how our lives can be changed and transformed, and how we can go to live with Him in heaven. Ah, but is that possible? Is that possible for me? How is that possible? Surely I just have to try a little bit harder and do a little bit better to enjoy that. No. I must have religion to have that. Mark says no. It's found in a person. In order to have your sins forgiven, in order to have a change of heart and life, in order to have the prospect of going to heaven, you need to know a person. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is Jesus. That's His personal name. That means the Lord saves. He's the Savior. He's the Deliverer. He shall save His people from their sins. He reconciles sinners to God. He saves to the uttermost. He saves from death to life, from darkness to light. He saves from hell to heaven, from being separated from God to being reconciled with God. He's Jesus. And He's Christ. Jesus is His personal name. Christ is His official name. That says He has an office to carry out. He has a task to do. And Mark is saying herein that He's the promised Messiah. He is the anointed one, anointed by the Spirit, as Lord's Day 12 tells us, to be our chief prophet, our only high priest, and our eternal king. And then Mark ends this short little preface, this short opening statement about the gospel by saying this: Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Who is Jesus? What's His identity? Is He just a teacher who said some notable things? Is He just a mere man who lived a good life? Who did some miracles? Who is Jesus? What do you think of Jesus? That's the question the Lord Himself is going to ask His disciples in Mark chapter 8. What do people say about me? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And He wants to not only hear about what others think of Him, but what's their confession of Him. And Peter says that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is no mere man. He's no mere prophet. He's divine. He's the Son of God. He is the unique, eternal, and natural Son of God. He is the Son of God in a way that no one else is. And He has been that from eternity. That's the question that's at the center of this book. Who is Jesus? And then Mark sums it up right here at the outset. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then, don't know if you noticed, but I skipped one word in this short preface. In this, Mark has something else to say. In that short opening statement about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he says, the beginning. That's how Genesis began. The first book of the Bible began that way. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There it was used too, the beginning of time, the creation of the universe. And here again, in the New Testament, that was creation. Creation that was marred by the fall into sin. Creation that was marred by the first Adam, but here's the second Adam. And this Jesus Christ comes to bring about another creation. A new creation. Here's another work of God, a mighty work of God, greater than the creation of the world, is the recreation of sinners. And it says, if you want a new beginning, if you want a new start, it's in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And at the beginning of a new year, let's begin here. Let's start here. with the gospel of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I mean, if you could have been there at creation, if you could have been there at the beginning of the time, would you not have stood in awe as light comes into the darkness, as the firmament is made, the sky, the heaven and the earth is made, as the dry land and the water are separated from each other, as the sun and moon and stars are created, the animals, fish and birds, what a work that was! That was astounding! Here is someone who does a new work. Here is someone who does a recreating work. One who deals with what no one else can deal with. The guilt of sin. The consequences of sin. The one who remakes people. Renews sinners. And he will bring in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. What an introduction to Jesus, don't you think? Have you met him? He's coming to meet you. Here's an introduction to him. And in the gospel, he's stretching out his hand to you, saying, let me tell you who I am and what I do. That's the introduction. The first verse of this gospel of Mark that should make us want to listen and learn, should make us want to read and mark in our lives as we hear the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's an introduction. Secondly, it calls us to preparation. It calls us to preparation, for Mark introduces us to the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. You know who that is, right, boys and girls? You know that the forerunner of the Lord Jesus is John the Baptist. That's Mark begins by telling us about him and about John the Baptist and his ministry. How does Mark's gospel begin? Mark begins quite differently from the other gospel writers. So where do the other gospels begin? Matthew begins with Abraham. A genealogy that goes back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, for whom Matthew is especially writing his gospel account. Luke, he goes back further. He gives us a genealogy in chapter 3 that goes back to Adam. Because not only do the Jews need the gospel, but all the children of Adam do. The Gentiles too, because we're all children of Adam. John doesn't give us a genealogy so much, but he goes back even further. He traces the gospel back to the eternity past, where Jesus is in the bosom of the Father. Mark begins with a forerunner and a revival. That's where Mark begins. He skips by Abraham and Adam and eternity and goes right to this forerunner and a revival happening in the land. And it means we can ask four questions. Who? Where, what, and why? Who? Yes, we're introduced to John the Baptist. Not because Mark wants to stay with him, but because John the Baptist is the forerunner who is always pointing away to Jesus. Is pointing to Jesus. When we meet him here, we meet this unusual Old Testament-like figure who's living in the wilderness by the Jordan River, eating locusts and wild honey. That was his diet. These large grasshoppers common in the desert region in and around Israel. It's described in Leviticus 11, verse 22, as a clean food. And also wild honey. Just like Samson ate honey. And Jonathan ate honey. And he's dressed differently. He's clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt, the same clothing that Elijah the prophet wore. 2 Kings 1 verse 8 tells us that. And it's saying here is another Elijah. Here is the second Elijah, and that's what the Lord had also promised. And that's why Mark in verses 2 and 3 quotes from two Old Testament prophecies. First from Malachi 3 verse 1. That was the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, prophesying that God would send his messenger before the coming of the Messiah, and that messenger would prepare the way for the Messiah. He would be a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." The second quotation from Isaiah 40, verse 3. Yes, there's his introduction. What happens when the Lord begins to work in your life? Well, then you begin to hear a voice. The voice. In the midst of this world of noise and images and music and loud, obnoxious noises, there is the voice of God sounding through John the Baptist. And it's awakening the people that to that promise from some 400 years before that another Elijah would come. And for 400 years, the people of Israel were waiting, and they had to say, as we just sang from Psalter 205, from Psalm 74, we see no sign of power divine, no prophet speaks for thee. But that's changed now. God has sent again a true prophet, and he's in the wilderness. That's the where. That's the where. The wilderness, a place that's dry and barren, where dangers abound. But it's a place where God met with his people. It's a place where God taught his people. It's a place where God made them his own. It's the place where God led his people, fed his people, protected his people, bringing them through the wilderness to the promised land. And it's there that John the Baptist calls sinners to prepare to meet the Lord. That's the what. Who? John the Baptist, this Old Testament-like, unusual figure. Where? The wilderness? What? He's calling them to preparation. These two texts quoting the Old Testament prophets calling for preparation. Because the king is coming. And the people aren't ready. They need to prepare. Like, yes, when a king is coming, then the king traveling across his empire together with his army, he would make his way through the empire, but the roads on which he would travel had to be examined. The roads on which he was traveling, if it was full of obstacles and boulders and chasms in the road, I mean, rains had fallen and had wiped out the road, so the king was coming that way. So before the king could come, the engineers were sent. A road construction company was sent to remove barriers, to fill in the chasms, to clear the boulders away so that the king could easily come and smoothly come to visit his citizens over roads that were smooth instead of rough, open instead of closed, in service instead of out of service. And that's the picture of what was needed then and now. Obstacle removals need to take place. Obstacles of sin in our lives needs to be removed. Barriers of iniquity in our hearts and in our minds. Boulders of sin in our attitudes and in our actions. Boulders of worldliness. Boulders of unbelief. They need to be removed. Because they keep Him out. They barred the door to Him. Is that maybe how it is in your life? These obstacles of sin in your life. These difficult roads of sin. Twisted maybe. All twisted in your life. Sin separating you from God. These sin barriers in your life. These chasms that keep you from Him. And you've never come to Him. And He's never come savingly into your life. Or maybe He has come into your life. And you have come to Him, but you're not close to Him now. And you miss fellowship with Him now. And there are these new barriers that have come in the way in the life of a Christian that keep him from coming close, and the way is not fully open to him. Maybe there's boulders, new boulders of bitterness or lust or love for the world or unbelief. These things in your life that maybe you don't want to give up. And the call of the gospel is prepare the way of the Lord. So that He can come, so that He can commune. The King is coming. And is that not urgent? Is that not an earnest call? The King is coming. No, He's not coming in His first coming now. He's coming in His second coming. It's a solemn reality. Malachi the prophet had asked that, who shall abide the day of His coming? And who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire. Don't think that it's an automatic that you can meet Him. You can stand before Him because you're a little bit better than others. You aren't. You're worse. You're a sinner. You've got this guilt. And who can stand when He appears? Therefore, prepare the way of the Lord. Clean up the rubble. Sin in your life, make the path straight, open the way to Him. I don't say that you can do that, but that's the call nonetheless. There's the real danger, friends, of meeting Him on Judgment Day, and you're not prepared. That's a negative motive, but that's a real motive. But there's a call to prepare for Him because of the blessing too that this King, He comes to with gifts. This King comes in judgment. And so that's a call to prepare. But this King and His coming also comes with blessing. This King comes with salvation. That was John's message. Like Elijah. A no-nonsense preacher. You sinned. You've rebelled against God. You're halting between two opinions. That's what John preached. That's what Elijah preached. And so John here is preaching the baptism of repentance, our text says too, for the remission of sin, verse 4b. Now, when we hear of baptism here, he's not practicing Christian baptism. This isn't baptism in the name of the triune God, as Jesus will call for in Matthew 28, verse 18. He's saying, though, that here's the call to be washed. And you know there were these ceremonial washings in the Old Testament. And it was what the Gentiles needed if they wanted to belong to the covenant people. It's what Naaman the Syrian did. He washed in the Jordan. And the Jews could understand that people like Naaman needed that kind of washing. After all, these Gentiles, these heathens, they were ignorant of the truth of God and they had lived ungodly lives. They could understand that Gentiles needed cleansing. But it's altogether different when John says, the covenant people, you need this. You need repentance. You need remission. You need washing. You need cleansing. After all, it's not just the Gentiles that have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And children of Abraham need repentance too, and they need remission of sins too. They're filthy sinners. They need to say with David, wash me, make me clean within. Cleanse, oh, cleanse me from my sin. Do you feel that yourself? Do you know that? It's what the Lord is saying to you and me. And have you never felt with Naaman that you're unclean from the top of your head to the sole of your foot and that you need cleansing? And what happened? A little revival took place. Verse 5. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and they were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Hundreds of thousands of people are making their journey from Judea to Jerusalem, a distance of some 20 miles. A journey that would take you from about 4,000 feet above sea level down to the sea level of Jordan, to this open-air preacher in the wilderness saying you need repentance and cleansing. Hundreds of thousands making their way to the Jordan saying, I need washing. And they come confessing. Friends, would it not be good if we did the same? Is that not what we need when the Spirit uncovers us to our sin? When He makes us feel the earnestness and the call to prepare for Christ's coming on the clouds of heaven because of the sin in our lives that we need to come confessing and that we would go for washing? No, not to the Jordan River. But that we would go to the Lord Himself and say, I need washing, and to come with confession of sin, because if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. What sins do you need to confess in your life, in your past, from this first week of the year already? Isn't that what we need? Maybe for the first time today, and you need it again. But can John do that? No. He points away from himself to the Messiah, and that's our third point. It stirs expectation. For when Mark lets us hear the first words that John the Baptist speaks, he's pointing away to the Lord Jesus, and he's And it's words that should stir expectation, verse 7 and 8. Here are the first words that Mark tells us John speaks. We hear him speaking. There cometh one mightier than I, verses 7 and 8. There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. John the Baptist's first words literally are, He is coming. The King is coming. And then John tells us two things, who He is and what He gives. He says, first of all, He is a far greater person than I am. He says, He's a far greater person than I am. He is mightier than I. Now, that's what people want in a time of crisis. In a time of crisis, people want someone who is mighty, who is powerful. They want that in politics, a political leader who is strong, No nonsense. But they're often corrupt. But not the Lord Jesus. He's mighty, true. Isaiah 9 says He's the mighty God. And Luke 11 will tell us that Satan is called the strong man armed, but Jesus is stronger than he. He's mightier. He is mighty. That's good news, friends. If you're trapped in sin, if you're addicted to sin, addicted to self-importance maybe, addicted to alcohol, or pornography, or gambling, or addicted to unbelief, here's the mighty one. That's the one you need. Charles Wesley put it this way, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Who can set you free from that? This mighty one can, this mightier than I, this much mightier than I, who is the mightiest of all, who before the end of the book of Mark is finished, He's risen from the dead. He's overcome death. He's conquered death. Who can say, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And then John says, I'm not worthy to stoop down at his feet and unloose the straps of his shoes or his sandals. That was the task left to the lowest of servants. It was the most humble work that anyone could be asked to do. But John felt it would have been far too great an honor for him to do that task. To do even the lowest task for Jesus. To unloose the straps of his sandals, because those feet of Jesus are holy feet. And John the Baptist is unholy. Conceived and born in sin. And those feet of Jesus would crush the head of the serpent. And who is John to loosen the straps of his sandals and take the sandals from off his feet? And the other John, I mean the Apostle John, will see those feet on the island of Patmos, and they're like unto fine brass as if they burned in the furnace. That's what John says. Young people, listen carefully. John the Baptist did not think of Jesus as somebody, some equal to him, someone just that you can easily pat on the back. John says, he's mightier than I, and holier than I, that I'm not even fit to do the lowest task for him. He has a view of him in his glory. That's what John the Baptist says. A man who was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, the forerunner of Jesus, the most privileged of men, of whom Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 11, among those that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, this Jesus, this Messiah, this Son of God, is so exalted, He is so glorious, He is so great that I'm not worthy to untie His shoes. I wonder if you understand, John. Have you been awakened to His greatness and His glory and His majesty? That you feel unworthy before Him too. A wretch like Jacob. I'm not worthy of the least of thy benefits and mercies. You feel this distance because He's divine. I'm just merely human. He's the Son of God. I'm a son of Adam. He is the sovereign. I'm a sinner. He's holy. I'm unholy. He's glorious. I'm a wretch. He's a far greater person than I am. And secondly, He gives a far greater gift than I can. He gives a far greater gift than I can. John says, I have baptized with water, but He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. I have baptized with water, but water can only wash the outside of a person. Water can only wash your hands if they're dirty. Water can't wash the inside. It can wash your dirty hands, your dirty feet. It can wash us outwardly, but it cannot wash us inwardly. It cannot wash our hearts. It cannot wash us on the inside. Water cannot renew us on the inside. You see, we don't just need some outward washing. And we don't just need some new resolutions at the beginning of a new year. We need the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to reside inside of us, the Spirit who can enlighten our darkened minds, the Spirit who can renew our hearts and give us a new heart, boys and girls, the Spirit who can bend our wills so that we want what God wants, we love what God loves, we hate what God hates, so that our lives become different lives, radically different lives, in how we live and what we do, molded and shaped by the Spirit. That's what we need. The Spirit of grace and of supplications. The Spirit who convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit who reveals the Lord Jesus to our hearts. Who unites us to Christ. Who brings about communion. The Spirit who remakes us and gives us love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. The Spirit that helps in the fight of faith against sin and the old man in our lives. The Spirit who comforts and abides with His people forever. Don't you need the Spirit? Jesus gives the Spirit. Far greater gift than I can. He baptizes with the Spirit and renews us and purifies us. He gives a far greater gift than I can. Ah, you've received gifts. Nice gifts. Special gifts. Because of what those gifts are and because of who those gifts came from. But no mere man can give us the Spirit. But the Lord Jesus can. And Pentecost has come. And it should stir our expectation. And it should make us seek Him for His Spirit. And why not? Why not ask Him for it? Why not seek it afresh? He has life and salvation to give. We've heard the call for preparation. Are you prepared to die? Are you prepared to meet Him? He's coming again. What's the way to be prepared? What needs to be removed in our lives? And maybe you say, and that's why I'm stuck, Pastor. And I can't change my own heart and life. But He can. He has the power. He's mightier than I. He has grace to save you and to transform you. And maybe you feel so stuck in your sin and in your unbelief and you're wondering if I can help and I can't. But He's far greater than I am. And He gives a far greater gift than I can. Take refuge to Him. He can take away your heart of unbelief. He can give you a new beginning. Let's start here, shall we? Let's start here with Him. Let's start each day with Him. As we turn to His Word to meet Him, to prepare for His coming, expecting it all from Him. For of Him and through Him are all things. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing and gracious Lord, what a privilege to start this first Lord's Day of the year with the gospel that we need so desperately. And we pray Thee, Lord, that Thou wouldst let law and gospel have effect in our lives to show us the malady and to propose the remedy in Jesus Christ, the One who is far greater than we are, who has far greater gift to give than we can give, and who is also able and willing to do so. Thank Thee for the ministry of John the Baptist, especially as he points away from himself to Jesus. Grant that that would mark us too as individuals, people who point to Jesus, a mother in her duties at home, pointing to Jesus, a father, a worker, a boy or a girl, pointing to Him because we need Him so much ourselves, and others do too. And wilt Thou grant Thy Spirit, Lord, to reshape us and to mold us. Blessing to that end Thy Word too. Remember us this day also as new office bearers are ordained to the office of elder and deacon. Wilt Thou uphold them and support them. Remember us as a consistory and as pastor too. We're weak, we're feeble, we're sinful. But thankfully, we have One to whom we can resort, One to whom we can point, One who saves unto the uttermost. We ask it in His name alone. Amen.